On page 24, which is where we're at on Wednesday night, we spent the whole night basically talking here about some of the text in Hebrews chapter 8. And we spent quite a bit of time on this intentionally, really. Jeremiah chapter 31, the prophecy of a new covenant that was going to be coming, and foretelling what was to happen. And then Hebrews chapter 8, basically the Hebrew writer saying, here's what has happened, here's what has come. And make reference again to the passage from Jeremiah chapter 31. And so there's no question that what is being spoken about in Hebrews chapter 8 is what was foretold in Jeremiah chapter 31. And so we kind of continue in some of those thoughts today, just thinking briefly here about some things we discussed in Hebrews chapter 8. You know, the book of Hebrews as a whole really providing a lot of insight to this new covenant and what it is and what it offers. And that it is Christ who has brought into place this new law, this new covenant. Well qualified to do so. In fact, there would be no one else who would have the qualifications that Christ has to bring into place this new law and this new covenant. In fact, he's described there in Hebrews chapter 8 as a high priest sitting at the right hand of God. There is nothing, there is no one that can top that. It is to point to us and to illustrate to us the fact that it is Christ who is in the place and the position of being high priest and the one who is delivering this law to us. The text would go on to say that he is a mediator. And we talked about this for a while and looked at some other passages, all that helped to pull together the point and the idea that it is Christ who gave himself. He has earned this right to be this mediator, that he is God, and that he takes away the old law and he brings in the new. That's part of the role and position of being this mediator between man and God. We discussed some the fact that this new covenant is built on better promises, a law that will be written in the hearts of man. And even the fact that there is a need of a new covenant, that the law was not without fault, or maybe we should say those who were following the law were not without fault. And the new law offers us some things that we desperately needed. And so with those thoughts in mind, we go on to Hebrews chapter 9. It's the same context of things being spoken about. It's kind of a continuation of thought. And we're going to look specifically here in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 through 17, and kind of pull together a little bit more the idea here of there being a new covenant and what that means. And I want to say again, just so that we can have some discussion on this as needed, the overall point and purpose of the class right now, we're studying the theme of personal evangelism. And the reason we're studying this point is that almost in any conversation we have with someone who is of a denominational background, there will be the need of discussing what law are we under. The question at the beginning of this lesson right here is the Old Testament our authority today? And that's what we're answering. And that's what has to be answered when we sit down and study with someone about these things. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. But Christ, having come as a high priest of the good things to come, by the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, nor by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Well, let's just stop there for just a second. Think about and look at a couple of things here that just stand out. What are some points, even from those two verses that just stand out, we might want to think about for a moment? Christ is the context. What is it saying about him? Perfect sacrifice. I mean, his sacrifice stands out. There's so many references to the old law and what it was, or even what it wasn't, that helps to highlight what this new law is, that Christ is the high priest. There was an understanding of the Jews, and I hope of us, of the significance of the high priest and his place and position. Something that stands out to me as interesting here in verse 11, by the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is not of this creation. What is that a reference to? I mean, it's speaking about the dwelling place of whom? Of God. And who is there? Our high priest. What is this perfect tabernacle? Well, his body? Well, sometimes there can be a reference to that. I'm thinking in terms of this being the heavenly place where he is at. The dwelling place of God. You see, we have this type with the tabernacle of old that represented the dwelling place of God. In fact, God, I mean, his presence was there so evident before the children of Israel. And only the high priest could enter in, you know, once a year. Remember that? Well, where is Christ? He's there. When? All the time he is there. And when we petition God in prayer, where is he? The right hand of God, you know, all the time. I'm thinking there's some significance to this, you know, this right here, you know. And this tabernacle not made with hands, I mean, a reference, obviously, to the tabernacle that was built by the pattern given to Moses, you know, that the Israelites spent 9 months fashioning by the pattern and built, and they carried from place to place. But, you know, the point being, that was made by the hands of men. Who made heaven? It's not of earthly creation. I mean, you see, there's the parallels here that we have to start drawing. You know, the tabernacle, what it is, and who's there, and its significance, its power, that is made by the hands of God, so to speak. The earthly tabernacle built by the hands of men. We're seeing the differences here. And to the Hebrews that the writer is speaking to here, he's trying to help them to see these differences and the significance and how much greater is this new law, this new covenant, that by his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all. It was a sacrifice made, not the blood of bulls and goats, which was offered over and over and over and over, but a sacrifice that was made once, one time, for all, has allowed Jesus to enter into that most holy place where he is at the right hand of God. Verse 13. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works of the service to serve the living God. The contrast again, the comparison, the blood of bulls and goats, and what did that do compared to the blood of the perfect Christ offering himself without spot to God? Verse 15. And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant, by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Okay, what stands out? What are some points here that we just have to see from this? One time. Yeah. Yeah. Again, what bulls and goats could not do. Right. What else? Les, will you say that? Who else? Okay. Okay. Daryl? Yeah, almost like his entering in. You know, there's not... it's like now we have a means to the most holy place. It's through Christ, our mediator. Isn't that something? I mean, when you start kind of pulling that together and seeing that, I mean, man, that's heavy.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And think how the high priest had to be sanctified, you know, cleansed and purified before he could enter in. Christ doesn't have to do that because he's pure. And in fact, he doesn't have to enter in. He's already there. And he's there all the time. And the veil is no longer there. And so there's nothing that's prohibiting us then in a relationship with Christ to have that relationship with him and with the Father. Wow. Incredible. All the time. That's right. Yeah. Good thoughts. Oh, yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. 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 Pretty incredible. It's like we said Wednesday night. We've talked about chapter 8 and some points here a lot more than you would do generally, you know, in a Bible study with someone, just trying to make, we're just wanting to make the point here. Are we under the old law or the new law? I mean, if we're sitting down with someone, that's what we're trying to really just discuss here. And I would not spend, we've spent an hour or more, you know, discussing these things from chapter 8 and chapter 9. I wouldn't do that in a Bible study because most of the time that's not, we're just trying to answer, is the Old Testament the law, we're under the New Testament. Which is it? And I wouldn't go into this kind of detail, but I just can't hardly pass this up without us stopping and thinking about this a little bit. And maybe preparing our minds a little bit to where if they say, well, what does that mean? You know, when you look at some of these passages. But the real thing that I want us to get to here as we go through these verses is the fact that there was a law before and there's a law now. And they are different. The law that was before led us to the law we have now. It had purpose. We'll see that some passages we'll come to in a few moments. It had a reason. It had purposes to bring us where we are now. But we're not under two laws at the same time. You know, that can't be. We read a little bit farther here, verse 16, 17. For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. What has that got to do with what we've just read? What's the point? What's being said? Yeah, a will isn't in effect until a person dies. Mm-hmm. Yours worth about as much as mine is? No, surely yours is worth more. Right.
Jesus was not our high priest until death.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Explain some more here. Okay, the covenants. What does this mean with regard to covenants? How does this fit in? The covenant. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. I think that's right. We'll look at a passage in a moment about Christ nailing the old law to the cross. You're right. When he died, so did that law. You know, look at that just a little bit more here in a moment. there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. This had to happen. That this was part of God's plan. A testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. You know, this, you can't be under two laws. You can't have two wills. Like, Sandra and I have been realizing we need to update our will. A lot has changed. You know, with our children are grown. We don't have to have a trust fund for them. We don't have to have guardians for them. And we kind of got looking at that when we emptied out our lockbox moving here, and it's like, man, this is ancient. You know? It's like this was written when our children were small, and we were trying to make provisions and plans for them if we both died. You know? And so we, at some point, need to find some time, and we need to kind of update our will. Well, when we update our will, what happens to the first one? It's obsolete. It doesn't mean anything anymore. And same point. It's the same thing being said right here in this passage. Let's look real quick, Bob, page 24. Let's see if we addressed all these issues on here. I think we have. Yeah. I think we have. Let's look over at page 25. We're continuing some of the same thoughts, but I want to pull in some other passages here that may be helpful with this too. Two laws cannot be in effect at the same time. And this really becomes the point that we're probably sitting down and discussing with someone, you know, who is struggling with what law are we under. You know, we've spent a lot of time, as I said, on chapter 8, chapter 9, putting some things in our mind. We've read some verses from there that I think are helpful when we sit down and talk with some folks. Chapter 10 of Hebrews is very helpful too. Beginning verse 1, for the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshippers, once purged, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance of sins every year, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. What's it saying about the old law? It didn't purge our sins. It had a place. It had a purpose. It brought remembrance of sins. It humbled people before the Lord, you know, as they were seeking atonement. But when they sinned, they had to offer sacrifices again. There was the need of doing that over and over again. Jennifer made the point, brought this up on Wednesday night. It's not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. We have now what is more perfect. We have the sacrifice that has been made that is perfect, you know, which is Christ. We go on a little bit more down to verse 9 where it says, of course, in the text here, it's been speaking about the death of Christ and what that fulfills and all. The text has talked about the sacrifices that previously were made. Then in verse 9, he says, then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first that he may establish the second. By that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. That's the second time we've seen that. That he was offered. He was the sacrifice. His blood offered once for all. I've tried to imagine, and this is hard for us, I think, to imagine. I mean, we weren't raised Jews living in Jerusalem, seeing the priests every day, seeing lambs led to the temple every day, and the priests, you know, sacrificing every day. When there were those who were bringing their lambs or their turtle doves and sacrifices being made, or the sacrifices made every Sabbath day, or the many, many sacrifices made on the feast days throughout the year, we don't have those pictures readily in our mind. We would have understood very well that there are sacrifices that have to continually be made in hopes of atonement. And what the Hebrew writer has said just in our reading twice, and more if you read the whole book, what he is saying over and over again, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ was made once for all. There is no sacrifice that can be made that is more significant. There is no other sacrifice that can be made that can offer what the blood of Jesus Christ has offered. And that had to have been kind of a hard shift of thinking for those who were so used to seeing sacrifices offered time and time again. Yeah. Right. When the right sacrifice was made. Yeah. 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 When he became sin for all, so to speak, is the way Paul says it in 1st or 2nd Corinthians chapter 5. That'd be 2nd Corinthians, I guess, chapter 5. You know, it's not that he sinned, but it's that he carried the sins of all. Kind of hard for us to fully get a grasp of that, I think. Yeah. 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 Pretty heavy stuff. Again, stepping back, the point we're making here, the point we're wanting to understand and help others to understand, is that there is a law that passed away. There is a law that was no more with the establishment of a new law. Christ took away the first, that he may establish the second. And as the text would say, this was the will of God. This was the will of the Father, that this be just this way. I want to look at some other passages here on top of page 25. Some other times where we find, in each of these cases, the Apostle Paul making some of the same arguments in some other letters. It was not just those to whom he is writing the Hebrew letter that I think were struggling with this idea and this point. When he wrote to the churches of Galatia, they were struggling with this. You know, what law are we to follow? And we have two now. And what Paul is trying to say, no, actually we have one, because one is no more. And the question, you know, what is the purpose of the old law, is dealt with in Galatians chapter 3. And trying to put it in simple thought and in simple form right here, let's see, if we start reading verse 21, Galatians 3:21, is the law then against the promises of God? Well, certainly not. For if there had been a law given which would have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. What's the difference here? What, he's talking about law and he's talking about faith. What's the significance? What did he say? Was there not faith under the law? Well, yes. Sure, there was faith under the law. So what's he saying? What do you think, Rick? And faith was significant under the law. They still had to operate by faith, but they put all their stock in being a Jew, that lineage. That's what made them a Jew, you know. And they would be quick to tell you that. I mean, our father Abraham, you know, they knew their lineage. They knew the genealogies and all that. You know, that was so important to them. So what's the point here of faith then? What's the reference? What is that about? How do we compare? I mean, we see these comparisons that, well, we had the law, and now we have faith. That's right. Offered to whom? To all. I mean, this becomes, and can you imagine the Jews in the first century who for generation upon generation has been told that they are the special ones. They are the chosen ones. They are the children of God. How did they look upon the Gentiles? Not favorably. You know, I mean, even the proselytes of the Old Testament were, you know, unwanted stepchildren, I guess, in the minds of many of the Jews. And so now faith is being offered to all, but before faith came, verse 23, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. So there was a purpose. He's already saying, you know, that the law was holding us in place until faith was revealed. Verse 24, therefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under the schoolmaster. Now, just what does that mean? What is the point of that? Some of us more than others. Some of us had greater needs. It brings us to the point where we need to be.
My understanding of that actual word tutor or schoolmaster is not so what we think of as a tutor, but somebody who would actually take the child to the school and deliver them.
I think that's right.
And I've got a footnote here, it says child conductor.
Okay. Really, I think in the most literal way, I think that's right. Okay. Some things I've read about that the term schoolmaster or tutor, as it's sometimes rendered in the English here, really is the idea of the one who would in the morning gather up the disciples or the children and take them to the one who would be the teacher. Now, that's not the way I think of schoolmaster or headmaster. I was at a school in Zimbabwe a couple weeks ago. We went to a school and make a little talk there. And we went to the headmaster's office, right over the door, headmaster. They were in charge, you know. And that's not really the rendition of the word or the literal word that's used here. And so the schoolmaster is that which brings us to the real thing. Now, the real thing was not the law. We're not trying to make of less significance the law. But like we've seen in some of the types as we've come through, the law was like the shadow. But faith is the real thing. You know, the law was leading us to what made the shadow, so to speak. After faith has come, we are no longer under the schoolmaster. The law was the schoolmaster. Here's another passage that's saying, you're not under that law. That's not where we are now. This point, as simple as it may seem to those of us who have been taught this for a long time, this is a hard point for some folks to understand. People will argue with you about being under the law and being under the old law and being under the new law. They both have to work together. Well, I've learned to say, well, yes, they have to work together because one brings us to the other, but that doesn't mean we're under both. We can't be under both. We understand that can't work. It's not to diminish the significance of the law. We don't need to go there. The law was important. You know, it offers so much. It helps us to understand the relationship with God. If we don't understand the law, we have missed something as far as what it is to have a relationship with God. You know, and what God was offering and trying to do with his people. There's great significance to the law. Most importantly, what it points to and what it leads us to. That was its purpose. Other thoughts, Rick?
Well, on more than one occasion, I have studied with people, and they've gone to Matthew 5, 17, and 18, saying, but Jesus says the law will never pass away. I think that's a misreading of that passage. Mm-hmm. I don't know if you've experienced that.
Now, I've not had that come up.
Yeah, because it says in Matthew 5, 17, mm-hmm. Jesus says, do not think that you abolish
From Phillips.
Truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law. And stop right there.
Mm-hmm.
But it says, until all is fulfilled.
That's right. Yeah, that's... All fulfilled. And yeah, that's what this in Galatians 4:4, you know, is the idea of all things being fulfilled. Yeah, that's right. That's interesting. Yes. The freedom. Yeah. That's right. Yeah. And here again, I mean, I think it becomes easy for us, as we've said before, we look back at those Jews and we think, what was wrong with them? Well, put ourselves in their place and position in the first century. This had to be a hard shifting of gears, so to speak, you know, to see and understand what has changed and the blessing of that change. That what Christ has brought in with this law is so great and offers so much and is so significant. You know, but still it's hard to let go of what was before.
And I think we have to understand that people who are studying this sometimes are going to have that same perspective.
Sure will. Absolutely will. And so if we can at least come out of the conversation with there being some understanding or at least questioning the fact that, well, that law, but you can't be under two laws. You know, something has to give here. And if we can at least get that far, you know, in the conversation when we talk with someone, we're making some headway. Let it set for a week. Talk about it some more next time. You know, and because sometimes that takes a while to work through. Let's look at a couple of other passages here. Go to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. We begin reading at verse 14. I mean, and here again, the context has been Christ, what he offers. Faith that comes and is found in him, that we are saved by faith, he says back in verse 8. Yeah, the grace of God that has been offered. Verses 11 through 13, you know, there's some comparisons here about circumcised and uncircumcised. Contextually, he's talking about basically those who are under different laws. Verse 14. For he himself, speaking of Christ, is our peace, who has made both one, both, contextually, talking about Jew and Gentile, and has broken down the middle wall of division between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. And that he might reconcile them both to God in one body by the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near, for through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. What's the point? What stands out? For all, I mean, there's an equality that is being demonstrated here. No longer a distinction. Hard for some to understand, I'm sure. That was hard, you know, for the Jews to take that and to understand. But he broke down the middle wall of division. What stood between the Jew and the Gentile? The law. Yeah, the law was for the Jew. You know, that would be their argument. That's been broken down. That's taken out of the way. Is there any question what he's talking about? He abolished it in his flesh, the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances. You know, so there's no question what he's talking himself. Then he, that is Christ himself, you know, became one new man from the two. That we become in Christ as one. And that makes for peace. That's the idea. us and God. Right. Absolutely right. Reconciling them both. Reconciling the Jew and the Gentile both to God. I mean, I think first the point was being made Jew and Gentile are made reconciled. Now the point's being made both are made reconciled to God. That being the ultimate need and goal in one body. We are all one. So, powerful, powerful points being made. I think it almost demonstrates a need of God. And then to fulfill that need, Christ was the offering. You know. And it's not that we need God any less today under this law, but that need is fulfilled in Christ. We need Christ. And now that's being demonstrated more and more. Good thoughts, yeah. Yeah.
And then for the Muslim, of course, he still believes himself to be obligating God for keeping the law, for keeping some form of the law. Mm-hmm. They have some degree of respect for some of the prophets, etc. But their supposed salvation is based on their perfect law keeping as opposed to the forgiveness that we have.
Mm-hmm. And doing deeds.
Right.
Yeah.
All three of those world religions would see all the rest of the world religions as idolatry.
Mm-hmm.
In other words, those three believe that they have revelation from God and can prove that revelation from God. But the exclusive nature of forgiveness of Christ, the fact that He is the final,
nullifies all of that. A different law, giving a different law, no less. Yeah. Let's look quickly at Colossians chapter 2. Kind of a parallel passage to what we just read. Another good passage to turn to. And very often, these last three or four passages, you can kind of turn to in rapid fire order, so to speak, when you're dealing with this issue. An honest heart and mind is going to start seeing here. There's something to this new law versus old law. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 17. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to his cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Therefore, let no one judge you in food or drink or regarding the festival or new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Direct reference here to what the old law was, to some of the commandments they understood the feast days and days of sacrifice, the new moons and Sabbaths that were special days for them and feast days. Let no one judge you regarding those things. Because Christ has taken that and he has nailed that law to the cross. Sometimes there's some argument and some debate as to, well, when did the law really come to an end? I don't think it's that hard. I don't think it's that hard to understand. When you look at Colossians chapter 2, he nailed it to the cross. We know when that was. That's like you can put a peg in the sand and say, that's where it happened right there. The old law came to an end when he was nailed to the cross. And the other point that stands, go ahead. You was like, yes, like a pig, right? That's right. In a figure of speech, yes, you know. And then verse 17, these things which were a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. I want us to think about that some more. In fact, we may talk about this a little bit more on Wednesday night. You know, the shadow versus the substance. Important point there. Yeah.
We can look at as far as Baptist, if some people, preachers or pastors, say Baptist is the word is not part of God's salvation. And verse 12 says
Right. Absolutely. Absolutely. Make a mark right here. And Lord willing, Wednesday night, we'll take up, make a couple more comments here on Colossians chapter 2. The rest of this page right here, I don't anticipate spending a lot of time on. It becomes very familiar stuff that we've already gone over, but it's kind of a review. I do not have page 26 to hand out to you. I'm behind. I'm maybe about to get caught up on some things. I had this prepared before I left for Africa. And Lord willing, this week I'll get the next lesson ready for you on Wednesday night. But you just get page 25 done. That's all you can do right now. And we'll be ready for Wednesday night. Those who can, let's move forward some here this morning.